Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going through this grand epistle, and we're in the chapter that is called the Mount Everest chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Perhaps few chapters are as comforting and as encouraging as Romans chapter 8. And its main purpose in this chapter is really to help Christians to be assured and certain that the salvation in Christ is a certainty, and they shouldn't doubt that Christ died for them and that Christ will take them to glory. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 16. Verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful we come to a God who we know has loved us from all eternity. Before the worlds were ever made, this world was ever made, before the stars were made, before the moon, the sun. You loved us and set your love upon us. And then in time and space, you called us. You called us out of darkness, and you brought us into the glorious light of gospel truth. And so we again are here this morning as debtors. We know we could never, ever have saved ourselves. It's a salvation by grace and grace alone. And so, Lord, we come again thanking you and pleading that you would continue that work that you've begun. We know we are not what we once were, but we are not all that we desire to be. And so, Lord, come by your Spirit, by your Word, and continue to sanctify us and make us more beautified, more like your Son, Jesus. And we cry and pray this in His name. Amen. Most people, sooner or later, will wear a pair of glasses. According to the Vision Council of America, approximately 75% of adults will need vision correction. A pair of glasses or contacts are a reminder that our bodies are subject to death and decay. And if your eyesight gets real bad, you can suffer from what is called a pure, P-U-R, blindness. And that means if you were to take off your glasses and people walked into a room and were 10 or 15 feet in front of you, they would simply appear as smudges or an ink blob. You couldn't distinguish their features. You couldn't know whether that was a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. Remember when our Lord Jesus healed those two blind men, and then they didn't have the correct vision, at least not initially. They said, it looks like we see trees walking. Well, thank you. God has given us a pair of glasses. But when it comes now to spiritual matters, seeing the truth and understanding who God is and understanding who we are, we can also suffer from a pure blindness, P-U-R, blindness. And that's why we are always in desperate need of the Holy Spirit, and we need the Bibles to correct our vision. John Calvin, who was not well known for his illustrations, did use one when he compared the Bible to a pair of spectacles or glasses. We need our Bibles, our spectacles, or we will grope through life like blind people, not knowing who we are or why we even exist. And one of the best places to turn in your Bible to understand who God is and understand who we are is the book of Romans, arguably the best book to answer those two identity questions. Who is God and who am I? And we don't have time, but I could show you that throughout Romans, the Apostle Paul is telling us over and over again who God is. He tells us that God is eternal, just, wrathful, love, mercy, kindness, righteous, long-suffering, patient kindness, etc., etc. And he also tells us who we are. And if you are a Christian, that identity issue, according to the whole Bible, but certainly the book of Romans, is quite expansive. Up to Romans 3, he tells us that we are sinners. That's the first identity marker. But through the back end of Romans 3 and right through to Romans 6, he tells us all that we are in Christ. I am forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm justified, I'm sanctified. And when it comes to Romans 8, verse 17, he makes use of two more identity descriptions or markers. Notice what he says, verse 17, I am adopted or a son of God, and I am an heir of God. And this morning, I want us to come back to those two fundamental identity descriptions. I am a son of God, and I am an heir of God. And here the Apostle Paul, as he moves on now, he wants every son of God and every heir of God to understand how they are to live in this life, what the here and now will be like, and what the age to come will also be like. And the three, I think, mind activities that we must constantly exercise as Christians when it comes to life here, present life, and life to come. Here's what I have by way of outline. Number one, we need to think about the present life of pain and suffering, but also the future life of glory. Secondly, we need to compare the present life of pain and suffering with the life of future glory. And then thirdly, we need to appreciate, and I sort of flipped these two things, we need to appreciate more the life of future glory compared to the life of present pain and suffering. So that's what we want to look at this morning. Those three distinct verbs are going to shape our sermon this morning. The first verb is think, the second one is compare, and then the third one is appreciate. So number one, we need to think about the life of pain and suffering, present life, with the life of future glory. Now nobody, I think, who reads the book of Romans, who has ever read the book of Romans, would not come away thinking that Paul was a great communicator, because he was. But he also was a great thinker. The Dutch theologian Gerda Haas Voss says, the writings of the Apostle Paul reveal the genius of the greatest construct of mind ever at work on the truth or the data of Christianity. He was a genius. I remember Dr. Sproul saying he probably had what would be equivalent to two PhDs. And Paul wanted every Christian to be a thinker. He regularly calls upon Christians to make good use of their minds. You could write over every one of these epistles, think, think, think. We really can't be mature, vibrant Christians if we don't give ourselves continuously to thinking, regular thinking. And he understood that there's an inseparable relationship between your thinking and your living. Understanding who you are is crucial to how you will live. Being and knowing and living. And Philippians 4, you might recall, he uses that exhortation to Christians to think very differently from the way the world thinks. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, think upon these things. And to the Colossians, remember what he says, if you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. And here in Romans 8, notice back at verse 5, he sets before us the contrast between unbelievers and those who are believers by how they think. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And now when we come to verse 18, and that's where we are this morning, he picks up another mind word or thinking word to let us know again how important it is that we think. Look what he says, for I consider, you might have a different English translation, it might be the Old King James, the New King James, I think they use the word reckon. I consider, I reckon, it comes from the Greek word logizomai. You know where that, the word we get for that, English words, logic, or logarithm, logizomai. It has the idea of taking account or calculating. It's really a financial word or a mathematical word. It requires deep thinking or deep analysis. It also carries the idea of certainty. The Apostle Paul is quite sure of his calculations and his conclusions. This word logizomai was one of the favorite words used by the Apostle Paul. He uses it 20 times in the book of Romans. Way back in Romans 3, therefore we conclude, we reckon, we consider that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He uses it again in Romans 6 when he says to every Christian who's in union with Christ, his death and resurrection, you need to reckon, you need to think and consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Paul was absolutely sure. He was convinced that we are justified by faith. We are to reckon ourselves justified by faith. He's convinced. Sure as sure can be that if you are united to Christ, you died with Christ, you raised with Christ, and now you can live for Christ. When you get up in the morning, sometimes you turn on the newscast or try to listen to the weatherman, and he tells you what you can expect, and you get the sense he doesn't really know. Snow, maybe sleet, maybe rain. 5 inches, 2 inches. He's not sure. But when it comes to gospel truth and reality, the Apostle Paul wasn't like a weatherman. He wasn't like one of these folk in our day who's absorbed the culture of postmodernism, where everything's doubt. You almost are proud of the fact that you doubt and nothing's certain. Paul was not what you would call a postmodernist. He's constantly picking up the hammer of certainty and saying, I am sure. I'm sure. He did a lot of thinking, a lot of analyzing, calculating, weighing matters about salvation and the gospel and suffering and the future and the consummation of the age. And even when he picks up that word hope, it's not an iffy hope. It's a certain hope. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of the second coming of Christ, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. He did his math. He did his arithmetic. And he was sure about this as well, that the sufferings of this present age are not to be compared to the glory of the age to come. That's why I think Paul could endure his sufferings and endure them so well. Because he always had his eye on the future. I think Job, even though Job didn't have much of an eschatology, I do think Job suffered as well as he did because he saw something beyond the here and now. Remember what he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and will one day stand on earth. We need to think, don't we, about the present life of pain and suffering, but also about the future life of glory. That's the first point I wanted to make. But secondly, we need to compare the present life of pain and suffering to the future life of glory. The Apostle Paul was a realist when it came to life on planet Earth. He didn't have his head in the sand like an ostrich, and he didn't have his head in the clouds like a utopian. He understood real life. He understood that real life is marred and scarred with suffering. You even hear cries and groans in the book of Romans. Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. Romans 8, you can hear three distinct groans. We are sinners who live in a broken, fallen world, and we cannot escape suffering. Notice verse 18. He picks up a very big umbrella suffering word. It's the Greek word pathema. We get our English word pathetic from this Greek word. It can refer to all kinds of suffering, everyday kind of suffering. Paul uses it several times to speak of the sufferings of Jesus. It can refer to physical sufferings, emotional suffering, mental suffering. And there's a lot of suffering, isn't there, that takes place on the inside that most people don't even see. Shame. Regret. Disappointment. Disillusionment. Discouragement. Anxiety. Fear. Depression. That's suffering. Remember Jesus, what he said to his disciple friends on that Passover evening? He knew they were suffering on the inside. Let not your hearts be troubled. Our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he said? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Both those references are to internal suffering. But there's also external suffering or physical suffering that gets paraded before our eyes and our ears every day in different shapes and different sizes. Over the past few years, we've probably heard that expression, I don't know how many times, from at least a few people, fake news. But when it comes to suffering, the mass media does a pretty good job. I don't think it's fake when they talk about suffering. NBC, ABC, Fox, they're constantly describing life in the fallen world. They talk about suffering that comes crashing in upon people every day. They don't give the reasons why. The typical worldview doesn't make a connection between sin and suffering. But the Bible does. And the Bible never ever attempts to trivialize or minimize suffering. The Bible never sugarcoats life. In fact, it is shockingly forthright and honest about suffering. Someone has calculated of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 1,185 cover suffering and death. So that means only four chapters in your Bible don't come under the shadow of suffering and death. God's story is the story of suffering. But if we are going to do careful accounting, good mathematics, if we're going to be spiritual accountants, then this has to be certainly considered, analyzed. This is a major part of human experience, suffering. And the Apostle Paul, note here that he speaks quite personally. He uses the first person, personal pronoun, I, for I consider, I'm sure he had a lot of painful memories that was brought back to his own mind and heart as he considered, as he made this evaluation, you know, from reading your Bible, I'm sure that he suffered an awful lot. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11, he pulls out his resume. Far more imprisonments, he says, than the rest of the disciples. Countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 3 times I was shipwrecked, adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brethren, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposed. Sounds like he was suffering what an army of men would suffer. And that's not the whole list. Read through the book of Acts. You could even add to that list. He had all the cares of the churches. I can't handle one church. All the cares of all the churches. And they weren't easy churches to pastor. And when the apostle wrote the book of Romans, this was post-Corinthians. You see, so what he already describes in Corinthians, he's experienced that. This isn't pre-Corinthians. This is post-Corinthians. This is written by him, a man who's been experienced and on the battlefield for a long time. And he's got battle scars to prove it. He's got a back that looks like a mass of spider webs of scars. And you might be wondering why Paul wants us to think about suffering. I thought Romans 8 was meant to be uplifting and encouraging. Talking about suffering, it doesn't make me feel all that great. Well, he wants to make a comparison here, a contrast. As I said earlier, he's done some careful arithmetic and calculation when it comes to suffering, but he doesn't park on suffering. That would be rather depressing and morbid. If we only focus on suffering, if that's where we give all our attention, then we lose sight of God and we lose sight of the glory to come. And here in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul captures both. He wants the children of God to appreciate the magnitude of their future destiny. And so he puts two things side by side. You could say the deepest of pains and sorrows of this present life, but also the sweetest of joys and delights and blessings of the life to come. And to help us to think about the life to come, I think I mentioned this last week, the key word that he uses here is the word glory. You see it? Glory captures the ultimate consummation of the age to come. The Bible is a story of suffering, but it's also a story of glory. You could say Adam lost glory. In the garden, Christ restores glory. And there will be a full day, eternal experience of glory. That word glory, when you hear that word, what do you think of? Well, you think of God, don't you? That word's used oftentimes of God. Moses said, "Show me your glory." Revelation 4, "Worthy are you, O God, to receive glory." Glory is something that God is. God is a glorious, majestic being. He is intrinsically glorious. But glory is something that's revealed to us. Isn't that what he says here? That there's going to be a glorious revelation or a revelation of glory. And again, depending upon your English translation, you have a different preposition here. The ESV has, "We are going to have that glory revealed to us." But if you have an Old King James, a New King James, or an NIV Bible, it says glory revealed in us. Which is it? Well, the preposition could go both ways. I think it's both. Sometimes the Bible's purposely ambiguous, so we can appreciate both elements. Glory will be revealed to us, and glory will be revealed in us. And all that entails and involves, no one knows for sure. Not even the Apostle Paul knew for sure. It's really impossible for our finite minds to wrap themselves around all the sights and sounds and experiences of that glory to be revealed. Octavius Winslow says the glory that awaits the suffering Christian is a real, substantial glory, but at present it's veiled. The world can't see it. Only the believer can when he looks through the telescope of faith and hope can see it. It's sort of like standing on the edge of the ocean. You see the ocean, right? But how much do you see? Standing under a canopy of stars. He says, I see the sky. I see the stars. But how much do you really see? You don't see those galaxies that are light years away. And there are at least 3 great mountaintops of glory that we can see. We can't see everything, obviously, but we can see at least 3 mountain peaks from the telescope of faith and hope. What are they? Well, here's what they are. There is the glory of perfection. When Jesus comes back again in His glory, we will become like Jesus. In a nanosecond of time, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about our bodies being changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will be given perfect resurrected bodies, just like Jesus' body, but that also will be in connection, in concert with a sanctified soul, a perfectly sanctified soul. Paul talks about that later here in Romans when he picks up that word glorification. John says, when we see Him, we will become like Him. Can you imagine that? Getting up in the morning, going to work, not having one bad negative thought about God, about yourself, or about anybody else. No more complaining, murmuring, discontentment, perfect holiness. The glory of a perfect body joined to a sinless soul. The glory of perfection. That's one mountain peak. Another mountain peak is the glory of intimacy. We will enjoy an intimacy with God and with Christ. We will be able to love Him with the totality of our new humanity, with all our heart, soul, and mind. Nothing will distract our worship. Nothing will damper our affection. Nothing will steal away our joy or our delight. Isn't that what makes heaven heaven? Christ will be there. He will be seen clearly. Ted Donnelly in his book on heaven said, we will see Christ fully and clearly for the first time. We will gaze into His face upon His matchless beauty. Thus we will enjoy, this is going to be hard to grasp, enjoy a glorious intimacy and fellowship with every fellow joint heir of Christ. One of the things that often brings so much grief into our lives in this present life is brokenness of relationships. We all long for intimacy. We all want intimacy in a marriage. We want intimacy in a family. But so many families are broken by sin, by rebellion. Read your Bible. It's pretty clear that that's pretty normative. Every parent in some way or another will go through a valley of tears. Wanting to be loved, but often rejected, spurned, and vice versa. Children rejected by their parents. Brother against brother. Sister against sister. Every family will feel something of the gospel sword or the brokenness of sin and rebellion. But in heaven, perfect family. Jesus said it's going to be a pretty big family too. No man can number. That's why Jesus said, I've got to go away and build a few mansions. In heaven, there's not going to be a Christian you can't get along with. No personality quirks. No rough edges. No offense. No personality clashes. No differences in any theological points. We're going to love each other. in a way that you could love no one else on planet Earth. And how could you not love them when you realize and see the breathtaking Christ-like beauty in every one of them? John Piper says, when it comes to marriages on planet Earth, he argues that we could make good use of the doctrine of justification by faith. Yeah, you look at your spouse through the lens of justification. That person is viewed as perfect in the eyes of Jesus. He's got the perfect righteousness of Christ. But in heaven, it's not just justification, it's sanctification. They will be perfect. The glory to be revealed is a glory of perfection. The glory to be revealed is a glory of intimacy. But thirdly, the glory to be revealed is the glory of happiness. That's the third mountain peak. The glory of happiness. Sorrow and everyday pain and suffering interrupts our happiness in the here and now. We can have a taste of heaven on earth, but it's punctuated with tears, pain, rejoicing, but sorrowing. But in heaven, it will be a constant, uninterrupted happiness. No more sorrow, no more pain. That's part of the glory to come. Yet to be revealed and experienced. And when the Apostle Paul puts these two things together, the suffering of this present world and the future glory to come, he wants us to do some calculation. He wants us to do a comparison here. It's sort of like the accountant with one column and the other column. And he says, put all your sufferings in one column and now put all the things in terms of glory to come in the other column. And he picks up another word here that's another financial word. It's really a word that connotates a weigh scale. Compare. I want you to compare. I want you to weigh. You know, when you go to the deli and get a pound of lunch meat, ham or bologna, doesn't matter. But you go to the deli store clerk and she gets out the weigh scale, right? She measures, she weighs that pound. She thinks she's got a pound, but she's not quite sure. But she weighs it against those other weights so she can level it off. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to bring all your suffering and put it on the scales. Take every pain, every sorrow, every tear, all of the disappointments, all of the frustrations in life, all of the ways in which you felt pain, mentally, emotionally, internally, vocationally, domestically, physically. There's a lot of suffering, isn't there? Everybody could say in terms of my 3 score, 4 score, and 10, there's a lot of suffering here. And he says, I want you to take all of that suffering. He takes all of his suffering, and he had a lot more than we have. He says it doesn't compare with the glory to be revealed. No contest. Not even close. Now when you look at your suffering, I'm sure you can say it's pretty big. Right? I'm not trying to minimize your suffering. But you know what we often do when it comes to our suffering? We compare ourselves to other people. I don't think that's a great idea. We generally find people who are suffering less. We don't generally go the other way, do we? We like to compare ourselves with people who have less suffering and maybe Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's because we could wallow a little bit more in self-pity and get attention. Asaph did that, remember? He does that in Psalm 73. He starts comparing himself with the rich and the famous, and he says, guess what? I got a whole lot worse than they do. How well did that do for him? Well, he became envious. He became envious. The human comparison didn't do much good for him. When it comes to human comparison, you might want to compare the other way, right? Compare your sufferings with Christ. Paul does that a few times. You can compare your sufferings with the Lord Jesus. You can compare your sufferings to a guy like John Calvin. He was described as a walking hospital. Or you can compare yourself with all those folk who live in third world countries who don't know whether they're going to have a meal on their table. You see, it's those folk who have had it a lot harder and darker than you or I. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I want you to compare your suffering with anybody else, not your next door neighbor, not the family at church. No, he says, when you compare your suffering, I don't want you to compare your suffering to other people. If you do that, you probably fall into traps of envy, bitterness, like Asaph. So don't compare yourself to the Tom Brady's of the world or the supermodels and the beauty pageants. No, don't compare yourself to them. That's not what he says. The measurement I want you to take, he says, is compare your suffering with the glory to be revealed. And if you do that, guess what? You win every time. Big time. Bigger than any lottery winner. The fact is, if you do a serious comparison and contrast between the sufferings of this present world and the glory to come, there's no comparison. It's like a dot or a speck. Nothing to what you will receive. One moment of glory, one taste of heaven, one sight of Christ, and everything that you suffered will look like a little raindrop compared to Niagara Falls. Everything that made you cry and groan and worry will be looked upon as nothing, zilch, zero. As Octavius Winslow says, the weight of the cross has no comparison to the weight of the crown. One second of glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering. If we experience any regrets in heaven, not that we will, but I think this might be the one. Boy, did I ever complain too much? I allowed myself to be consumed with my suffering. Paul's saying, listen, child of God, son of God, heir of God, nothing compares to that spectacular, glorious inheritance that soon will be yours. He says something similar, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He describes our affliction as light, featherweight light. That's the idea. So again, you go back to the weigh scales. You take the weight of glory. That very word glory has the element of weight, the weight of glory. So you could pile all of the glory on this side, which would be like taking all the oceans of the world and all the mountains, the Himalayas, the Alps, the Rockies, and you weigh it against that feather on the other side. That's what Paul's saying. That's the glory that awaits every believer. We need to think, brethren, about the present life of pain and suffering with the life of future glory. We need to compare the life of pain and suffering with the life of future glory. And then thirdly and finally, we need to learn to appreciate more the life of future glory compared to the life of pain and suffering. To appreciate what we will one day receive and enjoy requires serious, deliberate thinking. Isn't that what he says here? I consider, Paul's done some serious, deep thinking about his sufferings, but also about the age to come. And he obviously wants us to follow his example and to get us thinking about our suffering. That's okay. But to get us thinking primarily about the future glory to come. So here's the first practical counsel. If you want to become more content, less of a complainer, do some regular thinking about your future. Not your future retirement. That might make you complain the more. About the future glory. We don't think all that much about heaven, do we? We don't. I was struck this week, you know, I got on my bookshelf probably 15 books on suffering. You know how many books on heaven? I think I got one. Now our church library has a few more, so you can go there. But one book? It's a great book, but it's only one book. You've heard the praise, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. I don't think I've ever met anyone too heavenly minded. But we can be pretty earthly minded. And I think if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be much earthly good. And we are exhorted to set our minds upon things above. And again, all of us are vulnerable every day. We can get caught up in the cares, and you have legitimate cares. I'm not trying to minimize your cares. Those are real cares and real concerns, and you have to take care of those cares. That's right. But we can so easily, brethren, get focused upon this present earth. And I really think every time we open our mouths and complain, it's evidence that we focused upon the present world and not the world to come. The body of yours, every material object you own, everything you bought, it all has a dust quality to it. And we need to remind ourselves rather frequently, maybe it'd be good to do this every day, I'm passing through, and everything is passing away. Nothing is lasting, not any relationship. Your marriage won't be a marriage in heaven. Sorry. The only thing that is lasting, eternal, is your soul. So you meditate upon the eternal, forever treasures and the rewards that will be yours. And that means you do some thinking, some quick math. Not by minimizing, pretending suffering doesn't exist, but realizing it's all momentary and light. If you want a good few books to read on heaven, Johnny Erickson Tada, excellent book, and it's because she suffered a lot. The Puritans talked a lot about heaven because they suffered a lot. Randy Alcorn's got a good book on heaven. John MacArthur has a good book on heaven. We need to be more heavenly minded and less earthly minded. So, be thoughtful, give yourself to deliberate, regular thinking about the glory to come. Second way to appreciate and perhaps guard ourselves from earthly mindedness is to remember, brethren, that all false theologies and false religions are always trying to get our eyes on the here and now. The health, wealth, gospel of our day, what is that? It's false religion. False religions are short-sighted and near-sighted. It wants to offer the good things now. It doesn't say you can wait or should wait. Whereas real, true religion says you have to wait. You have to wait for the glory to come. All the great suffering saints, Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Peter, all fervently looked to the end of the age. They saw the invisible. They kept looking to the future. They kept looking forward and upward. They were convinced that there's an exceedingly great reward in glory waiting for them. They kept anticipating their future glory and destiny, seeing Christ and that city whose maker and builder is God. So be thoughtful, be careful, and then finally, be sure. Be sure. The glory that will be enjoyed and revealed is not going to be enjoyed and revealed to everybody. Sufferings are for everybody. Nobody escapes suffering, but not everybody experiences future glory. And people who don't only have themselves to blame. But how can you be sure that glory will be yours? Well, the only way you can be sure, in light of the context of Romans 8, is if you're a son of God. Only the sons of God are heirs of God. So that's the question. Are you a son of God? Be certain, be sure that you are a son of God. And the only way you can be sure that you are a son of God is if you are living like a son of God, that you have the Spirit of God. You are being led by the Spirit. And everyone who is led by the Spirit is engaged in fighting sin, putting sin to death. They enjoy an intimacy with Christ and God right now. They call Abba Father. To be a child of God, you have to be sure that Christ is your Savior. And you have to be sure that Christ, and only Christ, can take away your sin. You have to be sure that there's no salvation in any other. And when you believe on Him, all things are yours in Christ. Christ is yours. Heaven and earth is yours. And if Christ is your Savior, God is your Father, the Holy Spirit is your helper, and you can be absolutely sure that you will enter glory and receive all of that inheritance revealed to you. Glory will be revealed to you, and I believe it will be revealed in you. You will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Perfect happiness, peace. And as Newton said, when you've been there 10,000 years, you're still shining as the sun. And you'll still be singing "Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me."